Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories we have from the Old Testament. We thank you for the way in which they point us to Jesus. We thank you for the way in which they help us to understand you, the way in which they help us to understand ourselves, and the way in which they help us to understand our world. Amen. Now, for anyone who was here when I spoke on Joshua 1, you'll recall that the book starts off with tension right from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, the great leader Moses was dead, and Israel was on the wrong side of the Jordan. Tonight, we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and the tension is rebuilt. It says, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim." At first glance, this sounds like a pretty innocuous statement, doesn't it? Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two spies from Shittim. However, a little bit of Old Testament history gives us an appreciation for why the Israelites may have been fairly nervous at this point. If you turn back to Numbers 25, we can see just how significant this particular location was. So Numbers 25, verse 1. "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor.' Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So as we come to Joshua chapter 2, Joshua is sending out spies from a graveyard. He is sending out spies from a graveyard where Israel had been disobedient. He is sending people to the promised land from a location where Israel had previously failed to trust in God's promises. He is sending people out from a location where sexual immorality with foreigners had resulted in a terrible outcome. And so as we continue now in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, I think we find the two most stupid, brainless spies in the history of the planet. They head straight to the house of a pagan prostitute. And notice in verse 2 how inept the dumb and dumber were. It says, "The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.'" So it seems a little bit like these two spies wouldn't have been any easier to identify, even if they were wearing "I'm an Israelite spy" t-shirts and had one of those flashing ambulance lights on their heads. And so as we start the chapter, it seems that God's promises are already under threat. The hope that had been built up in chapter 1 seems like it is about to be deflated at the very beginning of chapter 2. It doesn't seem like these chosen spies were very strong and courageous. Israel is not off to a good start in trusting God's promises. And so the tension has amped up a notch as we start. But, there is a but at the beginning of verse 4. But the woman who had taken the two men, and hidden them. For some reason, God is gracious, and Rahab the prostitute decides to protect the stupid spies. And she comes up with a big porky to protect them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Now it's hard to imagine why Rahab would want to protect them, isn't it? Why would she put her life in danger to protect two stupid foreigners? Could it be that she was just as stupid as the two spies? Well, when we come to verse 8, we find that Rahab is not stupid at all. We see this as she follows up her lie with a magnificent truth. Verse 8. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death.'" So Rahab the prostitute doesn't do something stupid. She does the sanest, most sensible thing that has ever been done. You see, Rahab was on the wrong side of God's promises, and she knew it. She had considered the evidence and had understood that she was not on God's side. Rahab the Canaanite prostitute understood she was in a dire state before the God of heaven above and earth below. Rahab was on the right side of the Jordan, but she was on the wrong side of God's promises. She had looked at the evidence and was convinced that her only sensible option was to throw her lot in with the God of the Israelites, the God who rules over everyone. There was no point for her denying reality. The evidence was compelling and crucial. And so the Canaanite prostitute decided to entrust her life to the God of the Israelites. Now, this story of Rahab is a story that I love. It's a story that I love because, in a sense, it's my story. You see, when I was 11 years old, same age as Zach is now, I faced up to the irrefutable facts. I understood that the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, was real, and that anyone who didn't trust him was eternally doomed. I understood that it was literally a matter of life or death for me. And by God's grace, I understood that it was absolutely necessary to trust in Jesus. I knew that I was sinful, I knew that I had no hope on my own, and that it was a scary thing to live on the wrong side of the God of heaven and earth. The truth was compelling and crucial, and I had to respond to it. I had to entrust my life to Jesus. So let's have a look at this truth of Rahab's. I reckon there's three main elements to it, and all three elements start with the letter M. The first M is might, God's might, and we see this in verses 9 to 10. Rahab had become aware of just how mighty God was. He had toppled the mighty Egyptian army by moving the waters of the Red Sea. And as you can read later, in Numbers 21, over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Israel's God had destroyed the entire armies of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. Rahab was keenly aware of the evidence of God's might, and this was the basis of her faith. Now, this is a feature of Christianity, of Christian faith, that our society seems to be totally oblivious to. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines faith as belief without evidence. and most of my work colleagues seem content to apply this definition to Christian faith. But Rahab shows us that Christian faith is different. It's a complete misrepresentation of the nature of Christian faith to say it's belief without evidence. You see, rather than being belief without evidence, Christian faith is belief based on evidence. Rahab's faith was based on the evidence of God's might. And so I don't need to ask my friends to blindly trust in Jesus. Instead, I shall be pointing out to the evidence of God's might. And you know what? We have a better example than the crossing of the Red Sea or the defeats of Sihon and Og. We have better evidence of God's might. You and I have the privilege of pointing our friends to God's mighty act of raising Jesus from the dead. The second M is God's majesty, and we see this in verse 11. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That's the central confession of Rahab's truth. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now it's interesting that Rahab has used this phrase. If you were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, you'll find some very similar words. Here's what it says. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And so what we see here is that the conclusion that Israel was supposed to make about their God was one and the same as the conclusion that comes from the lips of a pagan. Rahab had concluded that God was Lord of Lords and King over all. She had understood and acknowledged the majesty of the one and only God of the universe. So Rahab had become aware of the evidence of God's might. She had understood his majesty. But as a pagan, she had this problem. She was on the wrong side of God. She was in peril of the promises. And this led her to the third M, mercy. Have a look at this in verses 11 and 12. 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. I really like how Dalrymple Davis describes what's going on in these verses. Here's how he puts it. He says, here is the evidence of faith. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Rahab not only must know the clear truth about God, but also must escape the coming wrath of God. It isn't just a matter of correct belief, but of desperate need. Saving faith is always like this. It never stops with brooding over the nature or activity of God, but always runs to take refuge under his wings. Amazingly, Rahab not only trembles before the terror of the Lord, but also senses that there might be mercy in this fearful God. What but the touch of Yahweh's hand could have created such faith in the heart of this pagan harlot? So in the three M's of Rahab's truth, we see a reflection of the evidence of God's might, a conclusion about God's majesty, and a response whereby mercy is sought. So just as we wait to see what is going to happen to Israel as they camp on the eastern side of the Jordan, the narrative of the book of Joshua is interrupted by this beautiful story of the other side. The right side of the Jordan, but the wrong side of God's promises. And we see that a faith in the God of heaven above and earth below can be for anyone. God's promises, or in other words, his gospel, is open to all. No matter what your nationality is, no matter how you've been living in the past, no matter who you've been worshipping in the past, you can find mercy in God. In fact, I reckon this is highlighted for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. You see, tucked away amongst a great long list of patriarchs, and if I recall correctly, immediately after the words that put Homer Simpson to sleep, Matthew has left a little note that says, whose mother was Rahab? So Rahab, the pagan prostitute who turned to faith in the God of Israel, is honoured as the great-great-great-great-great-great, etc., grandmother of Jesus. How about that? And what's more, if you go to the Great Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, you'll find Rahab again there. She's called out as an exemplar of faith for us. Moving on now to verses 14 to 21, we find a section that mirrors verses 3 to 7. Back in verses 3 to 7, the concern of the narrative was protection of the spies. Now in verses 14 to 21, there is a mirrored concern regarding the protection of Rahab. It's swapped around, the roles are reversed. In those earlier verses, we saw God's grace at work towards the two spies as he used Rahab to protect them. Now we see God's grace at work towards Rahab as he uses the two spies to protect her and her family. One of the most marvellous things about our God is that he loves to be gracious and merciful, and so it shouldn't be a surprise to us to see Rahab finding the grace and mercy that she had sought. Finally, in verses 22 to 24, with the plan for Rahab's protection in place, the two spies return safely to Joshua. We see God's continuing grace at play, again, as Rahab's escape plan works perfectly for them. As they stand there before Joshua, sandal dripping wet, crossing the river, they borrow the words that Rahab used in verses 9 and 11 to inform their leader that the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And so what a contrast we have from the situation at the end of verse 3. Things had looked a bit iffy then, hadn't they? When the spies looked poised to make the same faithless, foolish, cowardly mistakes of Israelites before them and face similar judgment. But God, in his great mercy and grace, had used the faith of Rahab to protect them and to give them the strength and courage to proceed in line with God's good promises. The courage of those in Jericho has failed in the face of God, whilst the Israelites have every reason to be strong and courageous. And this is why I reckon that time spent with other Christians can be really valuable for us. You see, when I know my Christian brothers and sisters face ridicule to share the gospel, I'm encouraged to do likewise. When I hear my fellow Christians asking for forgiveness, I'm encouraged to do likewise. When I see my fellow Christians turning their backs on the hollow promises of the world, I'm encouraged to do the same thing. As Proverbs 27:17 teaches us, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So to sum up, Joshua 2 is about responding to a mighty and majestic God in faith and seeking mercy when you're facing his judgment. It's a beautiful story of how God loves to be gracious and merciful as he fulfills his promises. It's a story that should encourage us to trust in God's promises and to share his gospel with those who we know are on the wrong side. And it's a story that should encourage us to encourage one another by living in a strong and courageous way as we trust in God's promises. And it's a story that provides some of the backdrop to Jesus, the one in whom all God's promises are yes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Rahab's faith. We thank you for the reminder that it is that no one is beyond salvation. We thank you for the reminder it is that you are such a mighty, majestic, and merciful God. We pray that you would use each one of us to show others what a mighty and majestic God you are and point them to the mercy that can be found in your glorious Son Jesus, the descendant of Rahab.